come to our second of these studies, second and final, in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Could you turn, please, to Romans chapter 8? I want to have two brief readings as we consider this morning the subject of the work of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked particularly at the person of the Spirit, and we saw how that our understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is tied in with our understanding of the person of Christ and his ministry. Now, these two brief readings as we look today at the work of the Holy Spirit. The first one, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 9. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And secondly, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. The flesh, of course, being the old, sinful human nature. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain, and he goes on to detail them in the following two or three verses, coming to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And now please back to the opening verse of Acts. We concluded last week at this point. I'm going to come to those passages in Romans and Galatians later on, but to pick up from where we left off, we saw that Jesus was the channel through whom God would give the Holy Spirit to others. But if that was so, it was necessary that Jesus had to first complete the work which he had done before he could pass on to his disciples the responsibility for carrying on the ministry. Therefore, it was only after the Father had shown his complete satisfaction with all that Jesus Christ had done that the gift of the Spirit would then be given to his disciples so that they could carry on the work of Jesus. That's why it is that we have that verse in John chapter 7, verse 39. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. He had to complete his work first. That's also why Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem. And after he had been glorified and his Father had demonstrated his satisfaction with the work, then the gift of the Spirit would be given to his disciples. Luke, the writer of Acts, has set out to give a man called Theophilus a trustworthy account of the origins of Christianity and of its early growth. He traces the growth of Christianity from the birth of its founder to the arrival of its greatest apostle in Rome. And he divides his account into two parts. Part one we call Luke's Gospel, part two we call the Acts of the Apostles. The point at which they join together is the point of the ascension of Jesus Christ. So Luke starts off his book of Acts by saying, in the first book, that is in Luke's Gospel, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the emphasis is on the word began. Because now in Acts he's going to go on to deal with what Jesus continued to do and teach. Now the atoning work of Jesus Christ was complete. Let us get that clear. The death of Jesus Christ, his resurrection and ascension, everything that his Father had sent him to do in relation to the salvation of man was complete. However, Jesus was continuing to work through his disciples. He was alive, and as his disciples moved and worked, it was because Jesus was alive and was working through them. And Acts is now going to tell us what the living Christ continued to do through his followers. You come to chapter 3, and you have the well-known story of the cripple who was healed at one of the gates of the temple. In chapter 3, verse 6, Peter said to this man, I have no silver or gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. The name, of course, standing for the person. Because of Jesus Christ, who is alive, in his name, As his representative, on his authority, I tell you, get up and walk. And we know the story, the man leaped up and walked. Those who saw the amazing happening crowded around, and Peter took the opportunity to preach to them. And in verse 16, he says to these people, in his name, that is in Jesus' name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Don't think we have done it. Jesus has done it. We are carrying on the sort of work that he began, because he is alive. And he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith which is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And as a result of Peter's preaching, we find a whole lot more people believed. This upset the Jewish hierarchy, and the next thing you know, they have dragged Peter and John before their council to sit in judgment upon them. But Peter and John are not going to be silenced. And in chapter 4, verse 10, they tell these upper crust people the same thing. Be it known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you. Verse 13. Well, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they wondered. Just ordinary people. And when it says uneducated and common men, it doesn't mean to say that they were illiterate or a bit below par when it came to a measurement of their IQ. It meant rather that they hadn't been trained in the rabbinical schools. They weren't trained rabbis, teachers of the law like the other people. They were just ordinary, common men, not educated in the religious establishments. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus, because that's the way Jesus was. He hadn't been trained in rabbinical schools either. And it said of him in one part in John's Gospel, how does this man have all this learning, seeing that he has never studied in the training schools of the Jewish religion? Now here we have Jesus' followers doing the same sort of thing that Jesus did. And that's why it is that they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. They gave the same style of teaching as he gave. They performed the same style of healing as he had performed. And we might add also that they had the same response in some believing, and there was the same reaction in some opposing. And so the work of Jesus was going on. You come to the end of chapter 4, or not to the end, but down to verse 30, and this time the disciples are together with each other and they're praising God. And in so doing, they say, while thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and things that Jesus did, signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. Luke is telling them, in his former treatise, what Jesus began to do and teach. He is now telling them what Jesus continued to do and teach through his followers. You come across to chapter 5, and you have another reference here in verse 30. God exalted Jesus Christ at his right hand as leader and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now there we're tying all these things together. It's the Holy Spirit who has come, as Jesus had promised. He's indwelt these people. And now these people are witnessing to Jesus Christ in their preaching and in their works and their miracles. They are bearing witness to Jesus, whose death and resurrection had changed the whole course of history and made forgiveness available to all men. Now, Jesus himself had said that. He says, when the Spirit of truth is come, he'll guide you into all truth. And also, he said, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He'd also said to his followers, he'd breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This is what the disciples are now doing. Jesus in chapter 1 verse 8 had said, you shall be witnesses to me. Not in the sense of witnessing that we sometimes understand it, but in the broader sense, or the more specific sense, of testifying to the person of Christ whom they had seen and lived with. And now they were doing the sorts of things Jesus had done. His death and resurrection had changed everything. And as they presented the facts, they were giving the people the opportunity of forgiveness, and also at the same time increasing their possibility of judgment if they refused. So they, in effect, were making forgiveness a real possibility for people, or the lack of forgiveness, likewise, a real possibility, as they presented people with these alternatives. So it's the Holy Spirit that is witnessing to these things. The Holy Spirit given to them for this purpose is now working, changing people. Now, as you move through Acts, you'll find that this Holy Spirit not only has equipped these followers of Jesus, these immediate followers, the apostles, But as others come onto the scene, they too are equipped by the Spirit for this task. They likewise bear witness to Jesus. They likewise go around preaching. They make disciples. They plant churches. And you could have a study through some of the well-known verses in Acts to see how it is the Holy Spirit who is doing these things. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for this work." The Holy Spirit made people overseers in the church. The Holy Spirit is doing that work which Jesus had left to the church. And so the whole framework of the New Testament expansion and growth is now developing. As you look at these studies in Acts concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, you find an interesting contrast in that not only is the work sometimes very spectacular, but sometimes it looks to be rather mundane. Now, you do have some rather exciting passages of the boldness of people standing forth and testifying boldly in the face of great opposition. But then you find likewise that the Holy Spirit guides just in the giving the quiet ability to organize church affairs. The well-known Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, where men sat around and discussed rationally what the basis of the gospel was and what they were to do about all these Gentiles who had come into the church. We're told there that this was the activity of the Holy Spirit. James summarized it by saying, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." So we mustn't equate the work of the Holy Spirit with some sort of irrational impulse or something that's spectacular. Here, the work of the Holy Spirit was something which was very down to earth, very matter of fact, as people sensibly, logically, and thinkingly discussed the situation. Likewise, when you come to these matters of guidance, sometimes you do get spectacular things happening. Inner promptings, visions, Peter seeing the great sheet let down, Philip being rushed off from one place to another. The Spirit is doing these odd things with people. The Spirit also does very ordinary things with people, as I've just mentioned. For example, the arrangement of the affairs in the church when they had to distribute the food to the widows. A very ordinary sort of a job, you might say. But again, this was an activity of the Holy Spirit. So let us not get in the back of our minds this idea that it's got to be irrational or illogical or unusual to be the work of the Holy Spirit. It can be very ordinary looking indeed from a human standpoint, but the Holy Spirit is working through these people whom he has equipped for the task. And that brings me on now to the references that I want to make now to those passages we read together. That is the work of the Spirit now in the lives of the individual believers. We've seen it in its narrative form in Acts. When you come to the epistles, you find now that the writers of the epistles develop the doctrine behind these things that are going on that I've just outlined. In a nutshell, the doctrine is this, that man is dead in sin. Only by the Spirit can he have life. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God, said Jesus. Paul developed this. He said, "You are washed, you are justified, you are sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So the whole work of regeneration in bringing dead people alive, in giving spiritual life to those who are dead in sin, is an operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, having given people new life, comes and dwells within them permanently. We become, we are told in Corinthians, temples of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in people. He permanently takes up his residence within us in the person of the Spirit. We read those verses there in Romans chapter 8. You are not any longer in the flesh, but rather now, he says, you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. And he does dwell in you, because if he doesn't dwell in you, you're not a Christian. But if Christ does dwell in you, then he says, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Now, one could go on developing all these things. And as we know, the New Testament is loaded with references to the Holy Spirit. But we could probably summarize it by saying that a Christian, according to the terminologies and definitions of the New Testament, a Christian is a person who is in the Spirit, as we just read in Romans 8 and 9. You are in the Spirit. That applies to all Christians. A Christian is a person who has the Spirit. Again, the verse we just read. A Christian is a person, a few verses later on, who is led by the Spirit. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. The sons of God are people led by the Spirit. And then we read the reference in Galatians that if we live by the Spirit, the Christian is a person who lives by the Spirit. So there's no class distinction. The very fact of our regeneration, of having been forgiven our sins and given the life of Jesus Christ, means that we are now people who are in the Spirit, we have the Spirit, we are led by the Spirit, and we live by the Spirit. And that very fact is the reason why there is such conflict in our lives. Because the old nature, the flesh, is fighting against the Spirit, as we read again in those references in both Acts and Galatians. Now that brings the point of tension to all of us, because none of us really want to give into temptation, none of us like to fail. How then do we realize the work of the Spirit in our lives in giving this victory over sin? Well, first of all, how we don't realize it. We don't achieve this victory through putting ourselves back under the law. And unfortunately, that is what some Christians do. Maybe not specifically the Ten Commandments or the 50,000 other commandments in the law, so that they try to follow every single piece of the law in a legalistic fashion. But they do get themselves sometimes into terrible bondage by doing something even worse than that, and that is creating their own laws and then becoming enslaved in this system that they've created for themselves. And so they're not really living victorious lives at all, nor are they living in the freedom which Christ gave them. Paul says to the Galatians, let me ask you this question. Did you receive the Spirit in the first place by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The answer is obviously you received it by the hearing of faith. Well, he says, why are you being so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, do you think now you're going to end in the flesh? If you were born again by the work of the Spirit, do you think you're going to achieve victory in your lives by going back and putting yourselves under the law and fulfilling the law in the energies of the flesh? The way to victory is the Spirit-controlled life. Now, what is the Spirit-controlled life? First of all, it's not something that's achieved automatically by the fact that the Spirit dwells within us. Now, when we become Christians, the Spirit comes and dwells within us. But that fact alone does not mean that we are automatically going to be the sorts of people God wants us to be. We have the potential there because God has come within us, but it's going to require a lot of effort and discipline on our part. But that is possible through the Spirit. Let us not make the mistake that I once heard a person make. He was a chap that should have been living better than he was, and because of various inconsistencies in his life, he was a chap that I was rather close to, I felt constrained to have a few words on the side with him to impress upon him that what he needed was a fair dose of self-discipline. And he gave me the answer that he didn't need self-discipline because he had the Spirit. Not everybody might put it like that, but lurking at the back of many people's minds, there is that idea. Because he had the Spirit, he didn't need to be self-disciplined. What he didn't realize, of course, was that one of the fruits of having the Spirit is that you will be self-disciplined. We read it a moment ago in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So it's not a case of either you are self-disciplined or you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you will be self-disciplined if you're allowing the Spirit to produce the fruits in your lives that he should be producing. And the result will be, as the Holy Spirit does direct this process of effort and training and self-control within us, one of the fruits will be that we become more Christ-like. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit of Jesus, you see. The Spirit of Jesus within us, and he is making us more like Jesus. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to the other, and this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So that really is what the Spirit is doing within us. Well, that's what he wants to do. Whether we're letting him do it is another thing. But that's what he wants to do within us. And it's not going to be something that's achieved automatically or easily. We have the whole of the Scriptures which the Spirit inspired and gave to us then as the means whereby we can come to terms with this business of living and finding out the things God wants us to do and the things God doesn't want us to do. That again is going to involve hard work. Simply finding what the Spirit has said to us in the Scriptures, then eradicating those things which are in conflict with what the Spirit said and encouraging those things which the Spirit wants to promote within us. So the evidence then of the working of the Spirit in our lives is going to be the fruits of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. Now let me just elaborate on that a little. By the gifts of the Spirit I mean preaching, teaching, healing, speaking in tongues, or whatever they happen to be. They're all listed there, or not all of them, but a lot of them are listed there in Corinthians chapter 12. These are the gifts of the Spirit. The fact that a person can do the sorts of things that are talked about there in that list of gifts does not mean that that person has the Spirit. The fact that a person can stand up here and teach the Scriptures is no evidence that that person has the Spirit. Or if he heals, or if he speaks in tongues, or whatever he does, these are not in themselves evidences that he has the Spirit. Because all these things can be copied by people who don't have the Spirit. A perfectly unspiritual person can get up and talk and preach. And we know illustrations in the Scriptures and in our own personal experience where people likewise have done other rather unusual things in relation to healings and tongues. Those gifts, those activities can be aped. They can be copied. The fruits of the Spirit cannot be aped, because the fruits of the Spirit have to do with character. A person might succeed in pulling the wool over somebody's eyes for a short time, but it won't last very long. Sooner or later, the image will crack. The fruits of the Spirit are things which cannot be aped, because they have to do with the transformation of our character, not simply the things we do. They have to do with love and joy and peace and gentleness and self-control and faithfulness and goodness and meekness and all these things. That is the evidence of the work of the Spirit in a person's life, when he is doing those things and producing those characteristics. Just one other warning on this point. Don't think that because we have the Spirit, it means that we're going to be immune from the disappointments and failures and other frustrations of life. Jesus Christ had disappointments and frustrations, and he said that if we're followers of him, we can expect the same sorts of disappointments and frustrations. What we do have, however, is the assurance that when these disappointments and sorrows arise, through it all we will be victorious because of the Spirit of Christ within us. So don't get the idea that the people who have the Spirit are going to go through life plain sailing without any problems. What we do have the assurance of is that when these problems arise, through it all, the Spirit will give us the same sort of inner peace, joy and confidence that Jesus himself had. And you find this in the book of Acts. We won't go through all the references, but you find they were persecuted and they had joy in the Holy Spirit. And so it goes on, many indications throughout the book of how the Spirit didn't make them immune from problems, but did give them an inner strength to carry them through those problems. Now this that I'm speaking about, this allowing the Holy Spirit to control our lives, is what I believe the Bible means when it talks about being filled with the Spirit. Unfortunately, we have in our minds an image of something of a cup full of something that's bubbly and effervescent and overflowing. This is the natural picture that comes into our minds when you talk about being filled with the Spirit. But I think it's a mistaken picture. In the same breath as it talks about people being filled with the Spirit, it says they are also filled with faith, or they are filled with love, or filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean to say he's got wisdom pouring out of his ears, or that he's bubbling up with faith or love. Whatever way we understand the expression filled with wisdom, or filled with love, or filled with faith, so we must understand the expression filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not specifically a reference to our emotions. Our emotions are all different. Just like we're short and tall and the colour of our hair is different and the shape of our nose and all these things, we have different characteristics and we have different temperaments. Some people are more emotional than others. Doesn't mean to say they have more of the Holy Spirit than others. Some people weep more readily than others. Doesn't mean to say they're more spiritual than others. Some people are less inclined to display their emotions. Some people are clear thinking, some people are not clear thinking. None of these things mean that a person has or doesn't have the Holy Spirit, or is displaying or not displaying the work of the Spirit in his life. This work of the Holy Spirit is something that cuts across everything. And it doesn't matter what our temperament is, whether we tend to display our emotions or whether we tend to be more matter of fact, whether we're more irrational or more logical. This is not a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit or otherwise. Unfortunately, it's very often taken as if it is. And I think we have to get rid of that sort of thinking. The work of the Holy Spirit is what is being done in our lives as we are reading God's Word, understanding it, and then putting those things into practice, and in the process becoming more Christ-like. Our lives fall under the control of the Word of God, of the Christ of God, of the Spirit of God. And as the fruits of the Spirit are then produced in our lives, so that is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. We're allowing the Spirit to control our lives. That's why it is that you'll find this expression, the filling of the Spirit, is used quite frequently in the book of Acts, for example. You find that it will say they were filled with the Spirit, then later on they're filled with the Spirit again, and it probably doesn't refer to some spectacular event that sprung up at a moment's notice out of the blue somewhere and they did something crazy. It's simply the Bible way of saying that this person is a good Christian. He's living the way he should be living. We use various expressions. We might say, God really helped me in that situation, or I really felt God was close to me. People have all sorts of ways of expressing themselves. And the Bible's expressing it by saying they were filled with the Spirit, that God was particularly helping them through that crisis, not out of the blue, but because the people themselves were already filled with the Spirit. They already had those sorts of lives that God was in control. When you're living that sort of life of self-discipline and eradicating the problems and living under the control of God, then I believe we can expect that when these crises arise, God will indeed prove himself adequate to see us through. So to allow God to control the life means to be filled with the Spirit. To allow the old nature, the flesh, to control the life means to grieve the Spirit. It's interesting that that expression, grieve the Spirit, which is found at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, is found in a context where all the things round about it are referring to the old nature. It talks about evil talk coming out of our mouths. It talks about bitterness and wrath, anger, malice, slander, and all sorts of other foul things. And right in the middle of that, it says, don't grieve the Spirit. You can see what the Spirit is doing. It's the Spirit working against the flesh, as we saw in Galatians chapter 5, with the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. And the other reference to the quenching of the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5 occurs again in the middle of a collection of verses that talk about the evils of the old nature. To allow God to control our lives, or if you like, to allow the Spirit to control our lives, is to be filled with the Spirit. But to allow the old nature to control our lives is to grieve the Spirit. Life in Christ is life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is life in Christ. We developed this at length last week. You can't have one without the other. You can't have Christ without the Spirit. You can't have the Spirit without Christ. You can't have the Son without the Father. You can't have the Father without the Son. So let us not get in bondage to be wanting to be filled with the Spirit in some sort of special super-duper experience. I think that's the sort of thing that leads to frustration in Christians. They feel that they haven't had this super-duper experience that somebody else has had, and so they feel they're not filled with the Spirit. But I think as you read the New Testament, you find that this being filled with the Spirit isn't necessarily something spectacular. It may be something that's just working through the ordinary processes as we school ourselves and train ourselves and are being transformed into the image of Christ. And this comes by the Spirit. Above all, let us not get into that bondage that I mentioned earlier, as so often happens when people get all sorts of hang-ups and they become so tied up in a knot over this whole business that the joy of their Christian life evaporates and they just don't seem to be living in the fullness of the freedom which Christ has given us. Through Jesus Christ, we have died to the law. Through the Spirit, we have been given this new life and freedom. It's not a freedom, mind you, to do as we like. Don't get it wrong. It's a freedom from the bondage which the law brings. We're freed from that. Through the Holy Spirit, we have this freedom. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, we are now discharged from the law, dead to that which previously held us captive, so that now we might serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So through the Spirit, we have this new freedom, and we have the power to develop within our lives the righteousness which the law aimed at, but which it could never produce. That righteousness which the law aimed at but couldn't produce will be produced in the lives of Christians as they realize they are freed from that bondage and they are working on themselves so that the Holy Spirit can transform them into the sorts of people God wants them to be. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are saved by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are saved through the work of the Spirit. We live through the work of the Spirit. We have been saved unto freedom, and through the Spirit we can enjoy that freedom. Once again, let me ask you the question, says Paul. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, he says, having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of bondage. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit.